Brother Tom had another lesson or two on his series on the tactics of the devil. And I hope he gets to feeling well enough to come back and finish that. I was really enjoying those lessons and would like to hear a couple of more for sure. But I have been thinking a little bit about a series that we might start after that was over, and haven't had too much time to think about the one tonight anyway, but there's something that I think that it would be good for us to visit and maybe you could learn some more about ourselves, learn more about ourselves as individual Christians, learn some things about ourselves as a congregation of the Lord's people that meet here at Neely's Bend. And for that, I want to go to the book of Revelation, not the apocryphal and deeply symbolic part of the book of Revelation, but chapter 1, chapter 2 tonight primarily. And I want to visit the letters to the seven churches of Asia. In chapter 1, John, with the help of our Lord and an angel, frames this entire book. He makes it abundantly clear that these words are from God through Christ, through an angel, to the Apostle John. And John is told to write and record what he hears and what he sees. And it starts out, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now that's the reason I said what I just said before that, because that's what verse 1 tells us. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all the things that he saw. And then in verse 4, he gives a greeting to the seven churches of Asia. And these seven churches are in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Not sure why. It says these seven churches of Asia. But there's more churches than seven in Asia. So we're not sure exactly why these are the ones that were chosen. There's a church in Lystra, a church in Iconium, a church in in Derbe, in Antioch of Pisidia, and many more churches of Christ that were in Asia Minor in those days. So it kind of begs the question, why were these seven churches singled out? And it may very well be because these were the ones that had the various and sundry problems or not. One of them was actually a faithful church and didn't have a problem. The Lord did not lodge any indictment against them. But when we look at the seven churches of Asia and we see the problems that they have there, one is loveless. That's the church at Ephesus. That's one we're going to look at tonight. The problem they had is that they had fallen from their first love. They had left their first love. And I want us to talk about what that means. What is the first love? Have we fallen from our first love at Neely's Bend? If we go back and look at the first works of Christ, the things that's supposed to be the top priority on our agenda, here at Neely's Bend, or at Old Hickory, or at Rivergate, or at any other congregation of the Lord's people, have we fallen from that first love? So I want us to look at that. One of the churches was persecuted. One of them was compromising. The persecuted church, of course, was Smyrna. One is corrupt. One is dead. One is faithful. One is lukewarm, the church at Laodicea. But if you look at all of these as a whole, with their various and sundry problems that they have, you can really see a picture of the church the world over, Because even today, church congregations around here and there, you know, some have fallen from their first love. Some are corrupt. Some may be persecuted. I don't know, in some inner cities, in New York City or Chicago, or even in other parts of the country, in the Middle East, where members of the Lord's church are persecuted if they're found worshiping God, if they're found meeting together. But I think we see the church as a whole. There is, in every age and every time, a contrast between the particular idiosyncrasies of that time and the ancient biblical record. And I think that's good for us to look at from time to time in all seven of these letters and to examine ourselves. And I believe that's what that's for. As a matter of fact, that's what the New Testament is for to a large extent, is to exhort us and make us to examine ourselves to see if we're lining up with the things that are that we're supposed to be lining up with. But he goes on and he greets the seven churches of Asia. And he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. He says he's coming in the clouds. So he makes it abundantly clear that where the words of this book are coming from. Now, he's writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. He's told to write a letter. Jesus said, write this. And he dictates the letter through the angel. He dictates the letter. And he says, write this letter. We don't believe then that he took that letter and folded it up and put a stamp on it and sent it to Ephesus. And then he wrote the letter to Philadelphia and he put it in an envelope and gave it to a messenger and sent it to Philadelphia. But rather, these letters are in the book of Revelation. And all the churches got all the letters when they got the book. And I believe that's the way that it's supposed to work. And that's the way that we're supposed to view the seven letters to the churches of Asia. That's the way that we're supposed to view them today, is to view them in total. Moving right along. I'll get there in just a moment. Another thing that we might think about the number seven, and this, it may be a symbolic number, because seven, and we know this from when we studied the book of Revelation years ago. I think we've gone through it twice since I've been here. But the word seven means perfection. In Eastern symbolism, it does today. It means perfection. It means completeness. So in that context, it means you're looking at the whole church here. You're looking at everything as you look at these seven. It's used throughout the book of Revelation. There's seven spirits of God, seven golden candlesticks, seven stars in the right hands of Christ, seven lamps, seven seals, seven eyes, seven horns, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven heads, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven gold vials, seven mountains, seven kings. And all of these references to seven have their own special meaning in the context in which they are used. So with that regard, the seven churches of Asia could be symbolic of the church as a whole, the complete church, wherever she might be found around the world, anywhere that she might be found. Each letter begins and ends with the same statements. The beginning statement is evidentiary in nature. To each one of the seven churches, though, he says, I know your works. And this is designed to let the churches know that I'm able to know everything that you do. whether it's good or whether it's bad, and I am eminently qualified to give you a reward or give you a punishment, whichever the case may be, for whatever it might be that you're doing there. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, the writer of the Hebrew letter writes, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And the ending phrase is challenging as well, because it says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, if you can hear, you better listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches here. It's not like this would be a good thing to do. If you have time, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But rather it's saying, if you have ears and you can hear, then you need to listen to this. You need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So let's take a look then at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. He addresses it to the angel of the church at Ephesus. He said, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things he says who holds the seven stars in his right hands," and we saw that back in chapter 1, "and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So, you know, he's really saying, you're doing good. You've labored. You've labored hard. You hate error. And you've tested those false teachers that have come, and you have proven and found that they are liars. So he's saying you're doing well. But then he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That must be a shocking indictment to lodge on somebody. He doesn't say there, if you don't straighten up and fly right, you're in danger of leaving your first love. No, he's saying, you've already done it. You've already fallen. He goes on to say, you need to repent of what you've done here. What does this mean? Let's have some discussion on what does it mean to leave your first love? If you're a church congregation, let's just think about it, man, because I think everybody here knows the answer to that. What's the first responsibility of the church? Why was it established? To spread the good news. Ultimately, what? To bring people to Christ and be saved. That's right. So they're laboring. Now they're doing things. They're doing lots of things. And I'm sure that it's all good things that they're doing there. But I think there's a lesson here that says, you know, just because you're working really hard, doing something in the church, doesn't necessarily mean that what it is you're doing is one of the top priorities on our Lord's agenda. So it's a lesson for us that, you know, we need to watch the things that we're doing. We have a model in the New Testament of what we're supposed to be doing. I know that my dad, in growing in his career as a gospel preacher, he used to talk about when things would change in the church. Like, for instance, when churches first, and some of you will remember this maybe, when churches first decided they should air condition their buildings. Oh, there was an outcry. a big, oh no, we can't. They didn't mind having a heat now. They had already gotten past the heat and the pot-bellied stove in the auditorium there, but they shouldn't. We shouldn't air condition. The same thing happened with public address systems, microphones. When churches thought we needed a public address system or a microphone, an amplifier, so people could hear us better. There was an outcry about that, and the feeling that there's things that we shouldn't be doing because it's not in the model. Well, we very seldom look at the model these days, and we should often. We should look at the church in the first century, see what they were doing, and follow after that model for sure. So he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. We didn't read this in chapter 1, but John fell on the ground, and when he got up and he looked, he turned around, and there were 7 lampstands, and Christ was walking among the 7 lampstands, and each one of the lampstands, it tells us in the last verse of chapter 1, each one of the lampstands is representative of one of the 7 churches of Asia. And the fact that Christ was walking among the lampstands just shows that he's the head of the church and that he is monitoring and looking at all of the churches. So here is, he says, I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Does every church congregation have a symbolic lampstand somewhere in heaven? I think not. I'm being a little bit facetious because we know that this is a vision that John saw. All of this, the 7 lampstands, Christ with the 7 stars in his right hand. This is a vision that he saw. But, I wonder how many congregations of the Lord's people have had their lampstand removed and they don't even know it. But they've left their first love. Then he goes on to say, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, which is heaven or paradise. We know that the tree of life, there was one, and it was in the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Eden has been taken away. So, paradise of God here must be heaven or purgatory, one or the other. So, that's the letter then to the 7 churches of Asia. These are the last words in the Bible that we find addressed to the church in Ephesus. So what's the history behind these words anyway? We can learn something, I think, from the life of the church. The city of Ephesus was the capital city for Rome of the province of Asia Minor in those days. The city of Ephesus was a great city. It was a city, we got a map here. It was a city that was located on the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea, right at the mouth of the Caistor River. There it has a little protected harbor. That's the city of Ephesus is actually 3 miles back. That's a 3-mile long harbor. It was perfectly positioned to be a great place of commerce, a great place of trade, and so it was. It was also a great tourist attraction for people to come there. It was the seat of government, being the capital city for Rome of the province of Asia Minor in those days. So, and one of the great things that the city of Ephesus boasted about was the magnificent temple to the goddess Artemis, which is associated with the Roman goddess Diana. It was a magnificent thing. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It attracted great amount of tourism, not only people coming to see the temple, but they came to worship in the temple as well. And the worship in the temple to Diana or Artemis was akin to the worship of Baal. Sexual immorality was involved. Eating meat that had been offered to the idols, that was also involved. So it was that kind of thing that was going on there. As by the same respects as the city of Ephesus was a great city, a financially sound city with a great economy. It had a very healthy tourist trade. It was a seat of government. It was all of these things, but it was also a very evil city. It was a wicked city, being a great center of government. It was of trade, of a great economy and tourist trade. You can imagine that when you have a great influx of people, there are all kinds of people. There's some people that want to assimilate into your society and be good citizens, and then there are others that their bent might be toward the criminal side of life. We can probably see that in our city of Nashville. I heard on the news yesterday that some outfit that keeps up with numbers said that on average there's 36 people a day moving into the city of Nashville. Well, that's a lot of people. You just expand that out over a month and then expand it out over a year. It's a lot of people. It has seemed like that it was more than that. When you look at all of the apartment buildings and things like that that they're building downtown, and I understand that they are rented before they get the building out of the ground. Sometimes all the apartments are rented, or at least people have an option on them. Well, since all of this growth started, I think we can see, and I don't believe anybody would argue with the fact that crime has risen as well in cities or in Nashville. I heard a startling statistic the other day that in violent crime, shootings, gun violence is what they said, it was like number 8 in the United States. That's not good. I mean, that's not good to be number 8 in the United States in gun violence. So Ephesus was it was a wicked city. It was a veritable harbor for criminals. But there was also a great Jewish influence. They had a synagogue there. There were some that settled there due to Roman persecution. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, when Paul went there, you'll remember, he found two Jews by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And it said, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So Aquila and Priscilla had been among the ones that had been in Rome when Claudius wanted all of the Jews to leave Rome. I read at one place there was a great fire in Rome in the 50s, first century 50s. There was a great fire in Rome they believed that and it wasn't true, but they put forward the rumor that the Christians started the fire and tried to burn the city down. And I think that was one of the reasons that Claudius wanted all of the Jews out of the city of Rome. But the church was established then in about 56 or 57 A.D. It was established in Ephesus. And we have the history of the establishment of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria. Alexandria was across the Mediterranean Sea. It was on the northern coast of Africa. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos, he taught mightily, it said. He was a great speaker and knew God, knew Christ, and he could teach and preach these things. But he didn't know about the establishment of the church. He didn't know about baptism for the remission of sins yet. And he was still preaching baptism unto repentance, which was the baptism of John. John came baptizing before Christ came, saying, and that baptism in my mind was a, it was an assurance that I'm going to repent. I have repented. I've stopped doing the bad things that I was doing, and the baptism of John was just done as an assurance that I'm stopping that. And it came, that was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That was making the way straight for the coming of the Lord. But he was mighty, and he preached in the synagogue there. Priscilla and Aquila, on the other hand, they did. They were very strong in the scriptures as well. And they knew about the establishment of the church. They knew about baptism for remission of sins and for ultimate salvation. And it tells us in scripture that they took Apollos and they taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. In other words, they taught him about the New Testament church. And even Paul, when he came, he found 12 men that had been baptized under John's baptism, and he took them and taught them, and they were all 12 baptized again under Christ's baptism. Some of the Jews tried to cast out demons at one time, but were unsuccessful, and that resulted in the growth of the church in Acts chapter 19 and verse 17. There were a lot of things happened there. Paul's time with the church there ended with great turmoil as a result of the uproar from the silversmith's trade. We remember that, and this goes back to the temple of Artemis, or the temple to the goddess Diana. Tourists would come to town to view the temple, or worship in the temple, to go visit. It was the most visited of all of the ancient buildings at that time, being one of the wonders of the ancient world. And the silversmiths in Ephesus were crafting little models out of silver, little models of the Temple of Diana, and selling these to tourists when they came. Well, Paul's teaching and Apollos is preaching and Aquila's preaching, and one thing and another, was preaching that God lives in temples that's not made with hands. That this statue to the goddess of Diana was nothing. And if he was successful, then these silversmiths' trade in these little models was going to dry up for sure. So they got very, very angry with Paul and almost lost his life, and some of those that were traveling with them as well almost lost their life because of that. But Paul got out of town at that time. They had elders in the church at Ephesus. Don't know how many, but 7. But Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we know that they did. When Paul was making his last trip off his third missionary journey, he was going back to Judea, and this was before he appealed to Rome, and he was going to make that trip to Rome, but he stopped in Miletus, and he sent to Ephesus to ask the Ephesian elders to come down and meet with him, which they did. He didn't want to go to Ephesus himself because he felt that he would just get tied up there. And he had a schedule that he was trying to keep to get back to Jerusalem. So they came down. He talked with them. They prayed. He prophesied of wolves that would come in and try to take over the church. And, of course, they did. But the church in Ephesus grew and was strong. But yet at this time it had fallen from its first love. So the epistle to the church then was written in about 58 A.D. He wrote of their salvation through Christ. He gave them instruction for Christian living. They were well prepared to face the oncoming threat from the false teachers in the church. But here's the things he said then. He said, I know your works, your labor, your patience. This is the common formula that's assigned to all seven of the churches. I know your works, he said in each one of those. As I said, it was designed to impress upon them deeply a conviction that he knew what they were doing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. He knew what they were doing and was eminently acquainted with all they did, and that he was eminently qualified to dispense either rewards or administer punishment according to whatever it was that they were involved in. So there was obviously work that was being that was being performed there. And probably all good. Said they labored. The Greek word there for labor implies perspiration. It implies work done leading to weariness. So they were working hard at some things. But we're not told of one of them. We don't know what it was that they were working at. But they were working at things, and Jesus doesn't seem to be necessarily against what they were working at. What he was against was that they had left their first love, that the things that they were doing were not on the priority list of his first works. They had patience. And this doesn't necessarily mean perseverance, just in waiting. You know, you need to wait your turn. You need to just sit still and be quiet until the time comes or something else. But patience or perseverance, in other words, they were able to bear up under opposition and persecution. So he knew their opposition to evil and false prophets. In verse 3 it says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And then he goes on, and we read this, that he said, and you hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We don't know too much about this. There was, in Acts chapter 6, one of the first deacons of the church, one of the seven men that were appointed to look over the Grecian widows in Jerusalem, was named Nicholas. And so there is a school of thought that is the Nicholas that had gone astray and was teaching that sexual immorality and eating food that had been, meat that had been offered to idols and things of that nature was good. But we don't have any indication whatsoever that is true. So what we do know is that there was some fellow by the name of Nicholas that had a following, and he was teaching these kinds of things about sexual immorality, eating meat that had been offered to idols, and primarily following the doctrine of Baal. And so that's some of the bad things that were going on in Ephesus And then he lodged the indictment that they had left their first love. He said, I know you're doing all these good things. Nevertheless, though, you have left your first love. In verse 5, he said, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So he's saying, remember. You know where you were. You know how things was, or how things was when you were sound in the truth. You know what you're supposed to be doing. So he says, remember from where you have fallen. That's the place that you need to get back to. It's the place that you were when you fell and stopped doing those first works. And he said, otherwise I'll remove your lampstand out of its place. What are some of the first works that you can think of? What's the first and great commandment of the law, firstly? Jesus said it was in the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment of the law. The second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself, Mark 12:30 and 31. What's another one? First love. First work. This is one that I think so many people today need to take to heart more than they do. Putting the kingdom of God first. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do we do that? And all the things were the things that they were worried about. If you'll just seek my kingdom, you won't have to worry about food, clothing, and shelter. Because God takes care of the birds. He takes care of the lilies of the field. He'll certainly take care of you. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Number three is doing good for others. We remember well the parable or the story of the Good Samaritan and how he was well taken care of. The Good Samaritan actually went over and above what he needed to do for that fellow. And then number four, carrying the gospel to the lost, what Woody said a while ago. That is the first job of the church. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why he came. And we're supposed to be continuing his work. So that's one of the first works. And I wondered, did Ephesus stop that? They were laboring, they were doing this, they were doing all of these things. But were they not evangelizing the area around them? Were they not trying to bring lost souls to Christ at all? And is that one of the places where they failed? That Jesus was talking about there. Well, there's some lessons we can learn from the church at Ephesus. Our time is almost done. And one of the things we can learn is that wicked cities are a good place to plant churches because they need the gospel. They need the gospel just as bad or worse than anybody else. So the church at Ephesus grew and was a great church there. And I want to think that they solved this problem of falling from their first love, got back on the straight and narrow way. Number two, the establishment of a church does not depend on just one man. We find that Apollos came there. He preached. He preached Christ, but he didn't know about the church. He didn't preach about baptism for the remission of sins and the hope of a home in heaven someday, but rather he was still preaching John's baptism. But then Aquila and Priscilla took him and they taught him. And so then he started preaching, right? And then Paul came. They all had a part in starting the church at Ephesus. there wasn't any one of them that gets the glory. I use that word with tongue in cheek. I don't mean that, but for starting the church there. The church can grow even in the midst of opposition. The Jews opposed the growth of the church at Ephesus. The Gentiles opposed the growth of the church at Ephesus. But yet it grew anyway. They knew controversy about the silversmiths and those kinds of things. Number four, the church needs godly elders in order to function. And they had godly elders in the church at Ephesus. Number five, the church needs spiritual instruction to maintain unity and growth. Number six, we must oppose false teaching. And I think we do that. I don't think we, well, I'm sure that we don't allow false teaching inside the building here. I haven't heard it. I don't think Rick and Tom have heard it. Otherwise, they would have been out of their seats, I'm quite sure. And then lastly, we must not, however, lose sight of the fundamentals of the faith. That is the first works. So, just going through these seven letters, I think we can learn some things. You know, we can learn some things. Not only is this a word picture of the church as a whole, as I said, every single Christian falls into one of these categories, I'm certain. They're either, where was that that I had? I'll find it in just a second. Well, they're either persecuted, they've either fallen from their first love, or they're lukewarm, or they're strong in the faith. Some Christians are strong in the faith and want to be perfect like their Heavenly Father is perfect. But every Christian, individual Christian, falls into one of these categories. So in just studying these things, I think we can learn something not only about ourselves, but also about the church that meets here at Neely's Bend, and maybe some directional changes we need to make, some things that we need to be doing as far as reaching out to the community around us and trying to be a light that we always want to say we are, and we are. We want to be a light into this community, so we need to shine. Well, our time is up, isn't it? Yes, it is. I appreciate your attendance and your attention to these things. I want us to look at the next one. It's a persecuted church. It's the church at Smyrna. It's the one where Jesus told them, he said, some of you are going to be under persecution for a few days. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison. But you persevere. He said, you be faithful unto me, unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And you know what that means. He says, be faithful unto me, even though it might cost you your life, and I'll give you a crown of eternal life. So we'll take that up, the church at Smyrna, next week. Or maybe Tom will be back next week. I hope so. So we can continue that. But anyway, I appreciate you being here.